Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
In some ways, we were just getting warmed up with the story of the Garden of Eden this morning. I want to bring to you an interesting passage from Genesis chapter 6. I was doing my study, and it said, pastors, avoid this passage a lot. And I was like, oh no, I'm running headlong into it. What am I doing here? Before we get into that, I want to introduce you to something of interest. I'm going to invite our projectionist to show us a picture here. This is a screenshot from a YouTube, it's a podcast and a YouTube show, depending on who the guest is. It's called Blurry Creatures, and it's on all the major podcast services, many episodes on YouTube. So they have ranked as high as number 55 globally. They have subscribers who pay monthly for the podcast. And their hosts are interesting. They include, one of them was a former rock star. Their band sold 100,000 copies of their album. The other was in the sports broadcasting field. That's the gentleman on the left. And he was in sports broadcasting with CBS and some other ventures of his own for over 10 years. They're very experienced folks in terms of media. And they are really interested in, are you ready? They are really interested in the Bigfoot. That's right, the Bigfoot. At least they started out that way. Now they explore a lot of other strange phenomena too. And here is something that strikes me as unusual. They are Christians, and they are attempting a Christian exploration of these topics that are normally considered fringe. Here's an excerpt from their website. Welcome to the Blurryverse. On Blurry Creatures, we explore the mysteries surrounding creatures on the fringe. We look into the depths of the unknown through a biblical lens. This takes us down the trail of Bigfoot, ancient giants, the Nephilim, alternative history, sightings of beings that haven't been proven to exist. We are out to find better answers for the questions surrounding these. We are a top 10 science podcast, and we have charted as high as number 56 in the USA. Happy to have you here. It's interesting. I don't recommend this podcast outright. I feel that some of their guests, sometimes I listen for entertainment to see what they are saying. Some of their guests are more qualified than others. Many are just eyewitnesses to things they can't explain, and some of that can be interesting. Some of them are just spouting theories that they have sort of strung together. But in this screenshot, they are having a conversation with Dr. Diana Pasolka in the middle there. She is a religious studies scholar and the chair of the philosophy department at UNC Wilmington. She is a Catholic believer who has studied at the Vatican Observatory and in the Vatican Archives. That's invitation only. It's a big deal to get invited to those places. She's written three books on the intersection of belief and the so-called UFO or UAP phenomena. She has consulted with Hollywood producers. I think she consulted on a series for Netflix or something. She doesn't have explanations for the strange things she's heard about, talked to people about, researched, studied, including in Christian history. She started out as a scholar studying purgatory in the Catholic tradition. But as a scholar, she presents what she has unearthed without drawing rash conclusions. And like the listeners and her readers, she also seems very interested in the unexplained. Sometimes I wonder if some of us have a love-hate relationship with the unexplained, because there's a part of our psyche that feels there's more to life than what we can see or touch. We channel that in a healthy way through the worship of God. But then human rationale, those the times that we're sort of listening to, you know, what is going on, what are people saying about the unexplained, we're curious sometimes, sometimes we're repulsed. But either way, the intellect barges in and says, that's enough of that. Cut that out. Go to your room. Get rational again. I'm certainly not here to explain, to change rather, or explain the unexplained, or to change anyone's mind about it. But I am here to say that when I open my Bible, if I'm really reading it, there's a lot of what I would call high strangeness in there. And I'm not always sure what to do with it. We can find sophisticated ways to rationalize it away, and we have very sophisticated ways of rationalizing it away. What seminary students and pastors tend to learn is that we're not going to get the whole story of what's in the Bible. There are things that our brain sort of automatically glosses over because it causes what we call cognitive dissonance. We don't understand what it's saying. It's kind of strange to us. We just sort of gloss over to the parts that we understand. Anybody identify with that in reading your Bible? I know some of you are going through the Bible. Like, I was thinking of you, those of you that are doing the year-long Bible readings, and you must be coming across stuff where you're like, I don't know what that was, but I'm going to the part I understand now, okay? And that's okay. That is nothing wrong with that. There are parts of the Bible, there are some passages that are so opaque that the most erudite scholars in the world are debating what it actually means. And thankfully, that's not usually any major doctrine or anything like that. But there are those passages. So don't worry. If you're reading the Bible and coming across stuff you don't understand, you're shoulder to shoulder with some of the top scholars in the world that are debating. They're not going to say we don't understand it, but they're going to say these are theories and then there are other theories, etc. That said, when the ongoing work of scholarship uncovers material and sort of blows the dust off it, sometimes when they are excavating things or reading things that we didn't have before, that can help us make sense of what the biblical writers were talking about because it provides context. So we're going to talk about a difficult passage today. And heads up, I warned you last week, and I'm going to interrupt myself to say, if you were not here last week, there may be some value in plowing through my message last week on YouTube because I'm talking about the various respectful ways to read Scripture and the extreme ways that Christians read Scripture. And I'm opening up some options of respectful ways to read Scripture and such that it is an authority, that it is God's word in our lives. And I warned you, Scripture is wild and wonderful. When you delve into it, when you see it face to face, it's wild and wonderful. And as I was reading and researching this week, I thought, wow, who needs Netflix when you've got this stuff? Like they didn't have Netflix, they didn't need it. Their stories covered that territory very nicely. So we're delving into our wild and wonderful Bible. We will take a strange story. We will make it stranger and then see perhaps what the writers of Scripture are trying to teach us through this. We're turning to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. When people began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that they were fair, and they took wives for themselves of all they chose. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in mortals forever, their flesh. Their days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of humans who bore children to them. These were the heroes that were of old, warriors of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually." Everybody got that? Good. Good. This story is often called, don't ask a question if you don't want an answer, right? This story is often called the story of the watchers. It is blurry. It is fuzzy. Lots of Christian interpreters have not known what to make of it. Who are these sons of God that want the women, human women, the daughters of people? Who are the Nephilim on the earth, and why does God care? And why does it result, whatever happened, result in such evil and depravity that it triggers the great flood? Because this happens right before the great flood and the devastation of the flood and the destruction. The traditional interpretation, this comes largely from St. Augustine, is that there was a mixing of a pure lineage from one of Adam's sons, who was good, to an impure lineage that came from Cain, the murderer. But there's actually zero mention of that here, and it doesn't clear up the passage at all, really. It's sort of a way of painting over it, but it doesn't actually deal with the text very much at all. The more literal reading is that the sons of God are some sort of divine beings. But what kind? What do you mean by divine beings? And that wasn't in my Sunday school class and what that's all about. What is that all about? That doesn't fit any understanding of my Bible that I have. So enter the world around the Bible. The Bible didn't happen in a vacuum. It just didn't plop down from heaven one day. There was a whole world of different nations and tribes and religions. Sometimes, as in the story of the flood, our Old Testament supplies a version of an event that was also covered in ancient Mesopotamian literature. We certainly have the Gilgamesh epic in Mesopotamia. And the Old Testament version is supplied to say, no, 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 no. That is not how it went. There was this guy named Noah. That's how it went. But yes, it was the same flood. So ignore those Mesopotamians and their wrong account. A lot of ancient stories, and these stories are very, very ancient, unfold that way, and they come out of that kind of motive. Now, we have a lot of writings from what is much later, something called the Second Temple period, and this is from around 516 BC to 70 AD. One is called First Enoch, and it is based on a purported revelation of Enoch, who was Noah's great-grandfather. Genesis implies that Enoch was taken up into heaven, meaning that he did not die a bodily death. For some Jews, thousands of years later in the Second Temple period, that made Enoch more important than Moses. He was a big deal to them. First Enoch emerges sometime before 170 BC. We know that because some parts of it are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that's when they are dated. So it's also significant that they were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why were these people at Qumran interested in Enoch, and why did they have this book called First Enoch? The book of First Enoch tells an expanded story about the Nephilim. And why it matters is that it appears now and again in the New Testament. It appears that the New Testament writers knew this expanded story or one like it. Might not have come from First Enoch, I thought, during my research. Maybe there's another one we haven't discovered, but they made reference to it. The scholars who study First Enoch estimate that there could be up to 60 references in the New Testament to that book. Well, it's kind of scholar's work, so there is an Old Testament scholar by the name of Michael Heisard, very conservative gentleman who was an Old Testament scholar before his passing in the last couple years. He studied all this literature himself and all the scholarship around it from all different quarters and was able to bring this material and explain it to pastors and lay people. He's all over YouTube. He's got a couple books out. I read one of them over the last week and a half. He had a podcast before his passing. I believe it was called The Naked Bible, because he wanted to read the Bible as it was and make sense of it and not gloss over some of these difficult passages. Okay, so there's a story in First Enoch about the Watchers and the Nephilim and what came after, and I decided to challenge AI to come up with a Netflix script-type version of it. So here is a dramatized version that is roughly accurate to the details of First Enoch, but in case Netflix calls me back with the movie deal, we've got the bare bones here, okay? Joking about that, of course. The Watcher's Oath. In the primeval age, as humanity began to multiply on the earth, a council of celestial beings stood watch from the heavens. These were the sons of God, members of the capital C, divine council, exalted guardians appointed to rule with God. As they observed the world below, the sons of God, the Watcher's gaze fell upon the daughters of men, who were lovely and fair. Ensnared by longing, the heavenly watchers felt a yearning they had never known, a temptation to forsake their estate and seize for themselves the beauty of mortal women. There's not time to tell the whole story, but basically there's a leader among these celestial beings, the watchers, and he gets these 200 beings, these celestial beings, to take a pact together, to make a pact, and then they go down to earth, they descend on Mount Hermon, and they take human wives for themselves. Under a moonlit sky, the Watchers left their radiant realm and plunged down to the realm of Earth. They chose as their landing place the summit of Mount Hermon, a lonely peak that would forever bear the memory of their coming. Cloaked in splendor, they appeared before unsuspecting humans, tall, godlike figures whose very presence shimmered with otherworldly light. The daughters of men were awestruck and afraid, yet soon overcome by the charisma and knowledge emanating from these sons of heaven. Each watcher took for himself a woman as a wife, choosing whomever they desired. These unions were intoxicating. In that secret hour atop Hermon's heights and across villages in its shadow, the watchers went into the daughters of men, consummating the forbidden marriages. With their new brides, the watchers did more than lie with them. They also whispered forbidden secrets into their ears. Heavenly knowledge, what we would call occult knowledge at the time, was occult knowledge. What had been hidden in heaven, they revealed on earth. The watchers taught their human wives and in-laws sorcery and charms and enchantments. One named Azazel showed men how to forge swords, knives, and shields and do mining. And mining of metals, piece by piece, deadly arts, occult knowledge seeped into human society. The hearts of men and women were corrupted by newfound vanities and violence. Skills of war and weaponry begat bloodshed, while spells and seductions led people astray into futility and vice. Well, what happens gets much worse. But there isn't time to tell the whole story. But several months later, babies are born. And they are not ordinary babies. The babies grew unnaturally fast and tall, and their strength was prodigious. These children were the Nephilim, meaning the fallen ones, a hybrid brood of giant beings. As they reached maturity, the Nephilim towered over ordinary humans, some as tall as cedar trees, with voracious appetites to match their size. At first, people looked up to them as heroes of legend, mighty men of old, men of renown, born of divine parentage. But it soon became clear that the giants were no blessing to the earth, but an evil scourge. The Nephilim devoured everything in sight. Entire harvests of grain, flocks of sheep, and herds of cattle fell prey to their insatiable hunger. Villagers toiled to feed these titans, fearing their wrath, but no amount of food could ever suffice. When the land's produce could no longer sustain them for food, the giants turned against humanity itself. The Nephilim, once celebrated as demigod warriors, now proved to be savage tyrants who pillaged the earth and endangered everyone. Through them, evil multiplied in the land at an unprecedented scale. So wickedness increased, and according to verse 5, the inclination of the hearts of people and these beings were only evil. And this explains not only what brought on the flood, but why it required a flood, because the Nephilim were so tall that something had to wipe them out. This is like the secret weapon of the ancient ages was a flood. So the good purposes of creation have been completely corrupted and subverted according to 1st Enoch, and there is nothing left good. 1st Enoch suggests two more important details, not just suggests, but specifies two more details that are very important to the New Testament. First, God pronounced sentence on the watchers, the ones who took the human wives. Those are the ones that came down from the heavens. God's faithful angels were sent to round them up, Michael, Gabriel. They bound them in chains, and they cast them into the abyss, the underworld, until the day of judgment. Second, when the Nephilim, the giant offspring of the angels, were killed in the flood, and there's some ambiguity of whether all of them were killed, because there are very large creatures in the New Testament or the Old Testament after that. But when the majority of them were killed in the flood, there was nowhere for their spirits to go because they weren't people. They couldn't go to the people spirit place, but they weren't properly of the spirit realm either. So what 1st Enoch tells us is that their evil spirits continued to roam the earth. Today, they would be referred to as demons. And just noting, this would explain what Jesus runs into in the New Testament when he encounters someone possessed by demons and they say, "Oh, we know who you are." Again, scholars find as many as 60 instances in the New Testament where either 1st Enoch or I say another book, elements of these stories seem to be part of the background story of the New Testament. And a few are actually very obvious. And reading 1st Enoch actually clarifies some things that I always glossed over in the New Testament, because they made no sense. You couldn't interpret them from other scriptures. One is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says that that Christ went to preach to the spirits that were imprisoned. I believe this is after the crucifixion, went to preach to the spirits that are imprisoned, the ones who didn't obey in the days of Noah. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter and Jude 6 allude to imprisoned spirits in darkness and hell who are awaiting judgment. Apart from something like 1 Enoch, we don't know what that refers to. And it's interesting, the Mesopotamians had a very similar story about beings that came down from heaven and begat giants who were evil and et cetera, et cetera. The Greeks had a very similar story where Titans are cast into Tartarus. In 2 Peter, the Greek word for hell is Tartarus. So the writer of Peter was likely familiar with the Greek story. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul assuming a world of spiritual powers and forces, the rulers in Ephesians chapter 6. He says you have to be aware and be wary of the rulers, the authorities of against the powers of this present darkness. You need to be aware of them. You need to be against the spirit, prepared to go up against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, church. He warns Christians about that, the Ephesians about that. What's a lot? Told you the story is going to get big. Our modern brains don't tend to go there in terms of belief, do they? Mine doesn't. And you know what occurred to me this week? When we modern people stop believing in these kinds of stories, you know what we modern people do? It's really fascinating. We actually start making them up. It's the strangest thing. In Star Wars, we have this group of evil people, very wraith-like, called the Sith. And at the end of all this, I don't know what they're numbered anymore, the last Star Wars movie that came out, where the evil guy in the hood, Emperor Palpatine, was destroyed. He's in an underworldly place, and there are all these shades in this council around him. Rey and the other guy have to go to the depths, to the underworld, to confront them. They have to go and confront the dark side in an underworldly place. In The Lord of the Rings, there were 9 kings given rings of power, but they were corrupted by the evil power of the rings, and they were turned into wraiths, and they became earthly terrors who obeyed the Dark Lord Sauron. Frodo has a battle with them at one point, but they're very scary, shadowy features in that trilogy. So it occurred to me whether our brains want to believe that there is a supernatural world out there or not, our psyche certainly does. Our psyche certainly does. So what do we do with it? I was wrestling with this all week. What do you do with all this? Do we have to buy 1 Enoch's version of events? Well, there are concepts from 1 Enoch, and there's theology in 1 Enoch in Peter and Jude, as I've explained. That is scripture. Outside of that, the answer is no. We don't have to accept any of that story, although some Christians are becoming very, very interested in that story. Some of the church fathers did sort of assume there was something scriptural about 1 Enoch, but apparently most didn't, because it's not in our Bible. In fact, it's not in any Bible except the Bible of one Christian communion, the Eastern Orthodox, the Ethiopian communion. Not the rest, not the Greeks, not the Russians, not the Syrians, but the Ethiopian Orthodox Church accepts 1 Enoch into their canon, and interestingly enough, also, this is just an aside, also claims that they have the Ark of the Covenant in their possession. So I'm not going to debate that one, and I'm not going in that room to take a peek. They're an interesting group. But other than that, we're not compelled at all to receive the contents of 1 Enoch into our own doctrine or body of belief. Now, as far as Genesis and Peter and Jude go, last week I outlined what I consider are some extremes of scriptural interpretation, from the hyper, hyper, hyper literal, and the idea that, oh, it's all myth and stories, but find some meaning in that. That spectrum is out there. With regard to the evil represented by the Nephilim and the evil spirits, on my middle path of interpreting scripture and asking you know, how do I, what do I do with this? I would note this. Jesus seems to not spend too much time teaching his disciples about this realm, about these realms in this world. They're there, and he is dealing with them firsthand when he's confronting people possessed by demons, but he's not saying much to the disciples directly about that. Most of the time, he's teaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God, and I believe that's what we are to do, to proactively live the kingdom of God, certainly not live in fear of these creatures. Be aware that they might be influences in our world, but that doesn't seem to where Jesus wants us to put our energy. We do have a line from the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil." That likely refers to evil from human beings and from social structures as well. But the rest of the prayer is a life that we are to live. Paul the Apostle says the best defense against evil and the principalities and the powers is the healthy spiritual life. He says, put on your armor, and then that armor represents righteousness and swiftness and knowing the word of God. The principalities and powers are the cosmic backdrop of the gospel. And Paul doesn't have a lot of details to tell us about either. He essentially tells us what the Christian life is about and says, live that. So if stories like First Enoch were to be the focus of the Christian life, I assume Jesus would have spent most of his time teaching disciples to be exorcists. We don't see that in the Gospels at all. Those people exist in this day and age in various communities of the churches, and I'm glad they're there, and I have no interest in being one. Not even a little bit. Jesus tells the disciples that they will learn to catch people like fishermen for the kingdom of God. That is our mission and that is our focus. And there is value in understanding these stories and the context of them, the fact that they were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the fact that the New Testament writers are acquainted with them. And I think there's more that's valuable. Because as I was reading scholars around this, one of them said, you know, a Jewish person living in the time of Jesus might have said, the evil in the world, it entered the human race through Adam and Eve and the sin of disobeying God in the Garden of Eden. That's how it entered the human race. But what caused the evil to spread, a first century Jew may have said, what caused the evil to spread like a plague has to do with this story in Genesis. It was very important to some of them. The idea that the watchers and the Nephilim and caused evil spirits to roam on the face of the earth, they would have said, that's what's causing it to continue. That's what's causing it to continue to spread. And from there, from them, there is a story in the heavenly realm unfolding parallel to the human story. There's what's going on in the heavenly realm and the human realm. And they intersect. Human beings are affected by what goes on in the human realm. But there's a cosmic story, a cosmic fall, and a cosmic conflict, and humans are caught up in it, even though it is not primarily about us. What this kind of literature, and there's lots of literature like First Enoch out there, tell us is there is a conflict in the heavens. There is a cosmic conflict going on. It's not just about what Adam and Eve did in the garden. That's a huge part of it for we human beings. But there's a lot more going on in the cosmos in terms of conflict between good and evil. So maybe we'll look at this event in human history or this thing that this evil person did or this party or this religion or that one or this alliance or that one, and we see conflict. Our ancient friends saw a spiritual conflict too. And in their minds, that spiritual conflict fed and watered the roots of social conflict and the rise of evil rulers, and there were some horrible, horrible ones that oppressed the Jews. And that's why I think it made sense to them. They had to understand what is causing, how are these evil people coming down from the north and desecrating our temple and all the bad things that the pagans did. And they said, there's more going on. There's conflict in the cosmos. And that's why these stories made sense to them. And hopefully for us, if we can take away anything, we can understand that it's not just this world, but it's the cosmos that needs a Messiah. The human world needs a Messiah. The angelic world needs a Messiah, a Savior, the one who will put an end to all evil, all injustice, all stories gone wrong. And the testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, died for the sins of the world and also has the authority to put the cosmos right again one day for good. And that's why Peter and Jude are talking about the things they are talking about. They're saying, oh, no, no, he's caught up in that drama too. It's above your pay grade, human beings, but he's got business to conduct there as well. That Messiah is about redeeming the human race, creation, and the cosmos. So let's invite his presence into our lives, our families, our dinner table, our churches, our communities, and let's live our lives in such a way that the light extinguishes every bit of dark. And on every level of creation, from this place to the most distant stars, may his kingdom come. Let's pray. Almighty God, we read these ancient books that were so important to people before and perhaps in the time of Jesus to explain to them, why did the world go so wrong? And we see in their imagination, in their belief, that there is much more going on in the background. It's above our pay grade, but in the heavens there's conflict too. And your son Jesus Christ comes as the Messiah, not just for us, but for this world and for the cosmos at large to set right everything that has gone wrong. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.